The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 6. A young blind child was resting in his father's arms when a stranger came into the room and picked him up. The boy didn't cry or complain, and his father asked him, "Are you not afraid? You don't know who's holding you now." And the boy said, "No, Father, I don't know who it is, but you do." Do we trust in God's protection and presence like that? We might not see everything that's going on, but our Heavenly Father sure does. Today we're going to look at an incredible and amazing story in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it's not as famous as David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and some of those maybe more well-known stories in the Old Testament, but maybe it should be. It is an amazing story that reminds us of God's sovereignty, God's protection, His presence. And so in verse 8 through 12, we'll begin there, and we'll see the story begins with the Syrians or the Arameans sending raiding parties into Israel's territory. But these raiding parties are unsuccessful. So look at verse 8. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" We'll stop there for a little bit. Notice as this story begins to unfold that we are not given anyone's name until Elisha's name in verse 12. He's the man of God that's referred to here, but no one else is named. We know during this time in Israel's history that their king is Joram. We know Syria's king is Ben-Hadad. But in this story, it doesn't matter. They may be powerful, earthly kings. People may look up to them. They may think they're in charge. But the one who's really in charge here is God. And we'll see that throughout. So in verse 8, we see that for some unstated reason, the Syrian king kept trying to attack certain Israelite cities. But every time he and his servants would decide on their target, the prophet Elisha would alert the king of Israel of their exact plan, of their exact location, and the Syrians would be unsuccessful. And this happened over and over and over again. And so obviously the king of Syria is frustrated. In verse 11, we read that his heart was sore troubled. I think mine would be. This is an interesting word here for troubled because it's the same word used in Jonah chapter 1 to describe how turbulent the sea was when Jonah tried to run from God. It's that same storminess, that same turbulence and violence, and he was bothered by the fact that his secret plans kept being thwarted. And so he comes to the seemingly logical conclusion that somebody's a traitor. Right? Verse 11. Which one of you's the traitor? Well, in verse 12, though, one of the king's servants possessed a little more insight than he did, right? None of his own men were traitors. They weren't tipping off the king of Israel. They weren't selling secrets. There's really no political intrigue going on here whatsoever. Something spiritual was happening behind the scenes. One of his servants realized that Elisha the prophet is telling the king of Israel the things you're saying in your bedroom. When you think you're alone with your cabinet, when you think you're alone with your closest advisors and counselors, you're really not alone, King. The God of Israel is working so powerfully with his man Elisha that nothing is a secret to him. We can't sneak up on Israel because Elisha keeps giving away our plans. How much would a modern government pay to have someone like Elisha in their intelligence department? He would be invaluable, right? Makes us wonder, though, here, how did this servant know about Elisha? What gave him the insight into what was going on here? Well, if you look back in chapter 5, we won't read any verses, but you can flip back there and I'll remind you of this great story in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we were introduced to a man named Naaman, who was captain of the Syrian army, the very nation that is sending these raiding parties into Israel. Naaman was their captain. He was a mighty man, a great man, but he had leprosy. His wife had a servant from Israel, and she knew that the God of Israel could cleanse Naaman if he chose. And so Naaman went to Israel seeking this miracle. Elisha the prophet called for Naaman. He tells Naaman to go and wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Eventually, Naaman does this, and he is miraculously cleansed of his leprosy. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, Naaman proclaims, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Since Naaman was the captain of the army and this great man, his cleansing would have been front page news in Syria. And so really, it's no surprise that one of the king's men realizes it's this same incredible spiritual power at work once again. That same power that cleansed our captain is working through Elisha once more. Nobody is betraying you, King. Israel's God is at work. This part of the story should remind us of God's complete sovereignty and total control of this world. Did you know that nothing ever happens behind the scenes to God? He is always totally aware of everything. The king of Syria is playing checkers, and God's playing chess. He's the master. So sovereign, so omnipresent, so omniscient that he knows all the plans of every man, including the large-scale plans that governments and presidents and kings make. God already knew. And he can choose to intervene if he wished. A great example of this in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was born? King Herod felt very threatened by the news of a newborn king. And so he made a very wicked decree to kill all the children in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and under. Jesus Christ was in danger of being killed before he had a chance to die on the cross. Do you think that surprised God? He knew what Herod was thinking. He knew Herod's decree. And do you remember what God did? He intervened and he gave Joseph a dream and he warned Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. He knew. So he protected his son. Nothing's changed. God is still the God of the universe. He still knows the plans of modern governments, even if they think they're secret and they think they're in control. God is in control, and he is working out everything to his ultimate purpose. Obviously, in this story, the Syrian king didn't realize that, but there was one thing he did realize. As long as Elisha's around, we got a problem. So in verse 13 and 14, he's going to go try to capture Elisha. Look at verse 13. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night. There's a pause for effect there for a minute. And compassed the city about. aren't these actions by the Syrian king a little hilarious? If Elisha knows all your plans, then don't you think he knows this one too? If you can't sneak attack Israel, what makes you think you can sneak attack Elisha by bringing in the army at night? Maybe he doesn't have a lot of spiritual insight, which I guess he's already proven because his servant had to tell him, God's at work here. Coming in at night under the cover of darkness did not hide these actions from God. But they did come at night and they brought a great host, probably not their full army, but a massive force, one that included horses and chariots. They surround Dothan. Surely this huge force will be enough to capture one man. In verse 15, it's definitely a huge enough force to frighten Elisha's servant in the morning. Verse 15 says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Elisha's servant awakes to find the enemy army surrounding them, bearing down on them, and he's scared. Of course he is. And he says, alas. It's like us saying, oh no. What are we going to do? We're doomed, Elisha. Verse 16 and 17, Elisha's response is one of the most powerful parts of the entire story. In verse 16, Elisha answered. He said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha is apparently undisturbed by the Syrians, undisturbed by his surroundings, and he encourages his understudy not to be afraid. And from a human perspective, that might seem a little ridiculous at that point. How could the young man not be afraid when the Syrians are encircling them and he knows that Elisha has been tipping off the king of Israel to everything they've been doing? Now they're coming to get us. We're surrounded. What do you mean, don't be afraid? The reason he should not fear was because God was with them. Did that servant not trust God's hand of protection? Had God not already proven that he was more powerful than the king of Syria? Did this young man not recall any of David's psalms? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David wrote in Psalm 27, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. It's easy to question this servant here, to see his lack of faith. But boy, how often are we just like this servant? We look out, we're surrounded by the enemy, we're scared, we're worried. We know that we live in a world that denies our Lord. We live in a world that promotes immorality. We live in a world that loves wickedness and praises it and hates us for teaching what the Bible says and for spreading the good news of the gospel. And a lot like this servant, we see those things, we're aware of those dangers, and we say, oh no. And we're afraid. What are we going to do? What's going to happen? This world's getting so bad. And because of our fear and our worry, we fail to see that God is still in complete control. God's forces outnumbered the Syrians that day. And Elisha trusted that. And he prayed for God to help his servant realize that as well. And so he prayed for God to open his eyes. Now, the servant wasn't literally blind, right? He saw the Syrian army. But Elisha wanted God to let him see a little more, to see a little deeper, to see the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality that was around them. And so when God opened the servant's eyes, he saw God's heavenly armies. The entire mountain filled with chariots of fire encircling them with divine protection. Yeah, from a human perspective, it looked like Elisha and his servant were in a bad spot. But if you trusted that God was there, what did they have to fear? One thing I want you to notice in this story, in these verses, did you notice that we are never told that Elisha physically saw those chariots? Now, God could have allowed him to, of course. Maybe he did. But we're sure not told that. Seems to me that Elisha, without physically seeing it, simply trusted that it was there. Notice he didn't pray for God to open his eyes, for God to help him, for God to, you know, let me know what we need to do. Elisha's not worried at all. He simply had faith that God was there. Something his servant needed to realize, and so he prayed for his servant's eyes to be open, not his own. I think Elisha just assumed God's protection. The servant needed to see it. I think we could borrow from a New Testament verse and say Elisha was living by faith, but the servant was living by sight. Another truth to realize here is that when God gave Elisha's servant that spiritual sight, that didn't create the chariots. That didn't make them a reality. They were already there. So think about this. When God answered Elisha's prayer and opened the young man's eyes, the situation didn't change. And that's really encouraging to me in this way. Our fear and our lack of faith, our lack of perception that God is with us, does not limit His ability to be with us. God's heavenly army was there the whole time, even when the man doubted it. Now, we don't want to doubt God, but isn't that encouraging? God's still in control. He's still on His throne. He's still with us, even in our failings. That's encouraging because sometimes we're like the servant a lot more than we're like Elisha. Graciously, though, God does answer Elisha's prayer. He pulls the veil back, so to speak, lets this young man see all the heavenly armies there. In verse 18 through 20, if God could open the servant's eyes, surely He could close the eyes of the enemy, right? And that's what Elisha prays for next. Verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. In these verses, scholars disagree as to whether or not these men suffered from physical blindness or if God blinded their judgment, so to speak, you know, sort of held back their senses from realizing everything that was going on. And some argue that if they were truly actually blind, leading them for 12 miles from Dothan to Samaria would be a pretty tough task. And so the suggestion is that perhaps they could physically see where they were walking, but God blinded their reality, so to speak. He clouded their perception where they were going and that Elisha was the one leading them. And so maybe it was similar to Elisha's servant, who wasn't literally blind, but he was unaware of the reality surrounding him. Either way is miraculous. If we get bogged down on that detail, we're missing the whole point of the story. God could have done it either way. The point is God's power caused the Syrian army to be led by the man they were sent to capture without even realizing it. They were blind one way or the other. I wonder if Elisha lied in verse 19 when he said, "This isn't the way and you're in the wrong city, but follow me and I'll take you to whom you're looking for." Some take issue with that this is some apparent deception from Elisha. But I want to point out two things. First, he did take them to the man they were looking for. When their eyes are reopened in Samaria, he's there. He didn't lead them away and then run off and hide. But the second thing is, and I love this just very simple statement that I read one man write. He said, "That road and that city were not where God intended them to go." God had other plans for these men, didn't he? It wasn't God's will for these men to be in Dothan and capturing Elisha. And so rather than looking at Elisha's words and actions here as deceptive, he was actually leading them to right where God wanted them to be. And he leads them right into the middle of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. Pretty dangerous spot for the Syrian army to wake up and find themselves in the middle of. It's the most dangerous spot they could have been in. So when the Lord opened their eyes again, what went through their minds? "I thought we had Elisha surrounded. And now all of a sudden, we're in the middle of Samaria. How did this... What?" I'm sure they're confused and frightened. Probably like the servant earlier, right? "Oh no, what are we going to do? We're doomed." Look at verse 21 through 23. King Joram of Israel is almost beside himself with this incredible opportunity to hurt his enemies. But Elisha has other plans. Verse 21, "And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, 'My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?' And he answered, 'Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Israel's King Joram and the prophet Elisha did not enjoy the best relationship. Joram was an evil king who did not serve God wholeheartedly. But at least here in this story, he recognizes Elisha's role in all this and Elisha's authority and control here. He called him "my father." He asks Elisha if he should kill these men. But the repetition of his question shows his desire, shows his eagerness. We know what the king of Israel is ready to do, and it's no surprising what he's ready to do. These are the men who have been trying to raid Israeli cities, and now I've got them like sitting ducks in the middle of the capital. Should I kill them? Should I kill them? But King Joram didn't get to make the decision, because these men weren't his prisoners. He didn't capture them. So he didn't have the right to make that call. Elisha did. And amazingly, Elisha doesn't even view them as prisoners. He views them as honored guests. And Elisha instructed King Joram to show hospitality to these men. Feed them. Show them mercy. Show them grace. Send them home unharmed. Show these enemies love. The Syrian soldiers didn't deserve that, did they? I'm sure they didn't expect that at all. They were the ones warring with Israel, trying to capture the prophet of God. And yet, when their eyes are opened in the middle of Israel's capital, the very prophet of God being there, they're looked upon with love and mercy and grace from the very one they were sent to capture. That sound familiar? That's exactly how God treats sinners, isn't it? You and I don't deserve God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. We can't warrant those things or earn them. We're sinners. But God's grace towards sinners is incredible. Paul wrote in Romans that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ didn't die for one single deserving person, but you were worth it to Him because He loves you. Open your eyes to the fact that even with your sin and your failures and your mistakes, God desires to love you. And He does love you. What happened with Elisha's servant and with these soldiers proves to be a great illustration of what God can do for a sinner. He's the only one who can open your eyes. And He's the only one whose love can protect you forever. If you've never opened your eyes to the fact that you need to be delivered from your sins and that God is the only one who can do that, quit walking around blindly and submit to God today. Submit to God's conviction. Pray and ask Him for His love and His mercy and His grace. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ. He'll protect you forever. If you've trusted the Lord, we know that it's sometimes all too easy to look around at this world and see the armies. Not just in this world, in our own country. The country that we love, that we are proud of, that we pray for. We see things becoming so quickly anti-Christian. But do not let the trials in your life or the evils of this world that surround you create fear in your hearts or doubts about God's presence. Open your eyes. Do you not trust that God still has the enemy outnumbered? Do you not still trust that God knows what the enemy says in his bedroom? Do you not trust His hand of divine protection? Like the blind child who was in his father's arms and then scooped up by someone else, he was fine because he knew his father still knew. God is still with you. Next week will be a special day here. 25th anniversary of this church meeting in Bryan. God has blessed us remarkably over those years. He's blessed us physically and financially from meeting in that first metal building that Brother Penn jokingly called the muffler shop to this beautiful auditorium now that's been paid in full for years. He's blessed us numerically with an increase in our membership. Most importantly, He's blessed us spiritually by increasing our knowledge of His Word, by growing in our love for Him and in our love for one another. God has been with us. As more time goes by, it will not get easier to serve Him. It will not become more popular. The enemy isn't going away, and if you look with your physical eyes, you'll be afraid. Because we do live in a world that has an ever-increasing hatred of anything good. But open your eyes, North Bryant. God still has the enemy outnumbered. Jesus boldly taught that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. I don't care how wicked the world gets and how dangerous it becomes, even in America, to serve God, He's still with us. Let's be more like Elisha instead of the servant. who focused on the dangers, right? If we worry and concentrate on them, we'll be afraid. But God didn't give us a spirit of fear. Be more like Elisha and just trust in God's protection and His presence. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to God's children. Jesus Himself was beaten and crucified. Was the Father not there that day? Did He not have the power to protect His Son from that death? He was there, and He was able. But He had better plans. And Jesus knew that, didn't He? You remember the night Jesus was arrested? Peter tried to protect Jesus, which is hilarious in itself. Peter pulled his sword out and swung it at Malchus, one of the servants, and he cut his ear off. Jesus reached down and picked the ear up and put it back on. And then He told Peter this, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus trusted in His Father's divine protection. But notice what He said after that. He said, "But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Yes, the Father proved His protection over His Son during the life of Jesus. We talked about it earlier with Herod's wicked decree and how He warned Joseph to take them to Egypt. Other times in Jesus' life, He simply passed through the midst of mobs that wanted to stone Him or groups that wanted to shove Him off a cliff. God the Father watched over His Son. There was no evil in this world that was going to take the life of Jesus before He had the chance to lay it down. But had the Father shielded His Son from the cross, Scriptures would have been destroyed. Salvation would have disappeared. Thankfully, when the time came, Jesus faithfully, humbly, willingly, lovingly gave His life for you. God can protect us from anything. The death of His Son proved that. The death of Jesus Christ protects us from the consequences of our sin, from an eternity in hell. If you'll trust Him, God's love will protect you forever. May the Lord open our eyes to have faith and not doubt when it looks like we're surrounded, but to trust in His power and in His presence. If He chooses not to protect us physically, doesn't mean He can't. It doesn't mean He isn't here. It just means He has a better plan. Let's open our eyes. God's in control. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, for the wonderful stories, for the truth that is therein, and for the way they're always applicable to us. Open our eyes to trust You, God, in the midst of a wicked world. Be with us individually and as a church, not to fear, but to rest in Your arms as we work for You with Your grace. If there's someone here today, Lord, who is lost, pray for their salvation. And anyone else who needs to make decisions about serving You, we pray for Your will to be done. We ask all these things in Jesus and His amazing name. Amen.